most of you have experienced a moving day. Either you've moved out of your parents' home into your dorm or your apartment. Maybe you move back from your dorm into your parents' home again. Maybe it's into a brand new apartment. Maybe as a kid, you moved from one house to another. Usually there's a move date set, and that date puts a timeline in place. And if you're a really wise mover, that timeline informs what you're going to do right now. If you're moving 10 days out, 5 days out, 2 days out, that date that's set on the calendar that creates that timeline, and you know what you need to do. If you're not a very wise mover, you don't, might not even know what date you have, and you don't do anything to prepare for it. So the point is that knowing the current season is ending, knowing the season's ending, gives you the motivation to prepare for the next season. And if you know it, you prepare for it. If you don't know it, then you don't prepare for it. And tonight in Luke chapter 16, we're going to hear from Jesus that moving day is coming, not just for housing, but for life itself. We are on this countdown because the honest truth is that death comes for us all. There's a 100% death rate on this planet other than Jesus Christ, who beat death and is still alive even after he died. That's at least what Christians believe, that it's kind of this core message that Jesus died, which everybody agrees on. But we also say as Christians that he came back to life. And that's a bold claim. And maybe you don't identify as a Christian. You're like, well, hold up right there. I can't go that far with you tonight. And that's okay for now. Thanks for still listening. And hopefully you can hear some interesting things that might begin to stir some more thoughts for you. So knowing that we're on this countdown, that the end of life is coming, knowing that should motivate us to prepare for the next season after death. So I want to go ahead and read Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 18, and then I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into it and might put the outline there in the notes. So look with me on the screen here, or if you have a Bible, you can feel free to go there. Luke chapter 16. This is Jesus speaking. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Excuse me. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So that's Luke chapter 16. Let me pray for us, and then we'll unpack it with these three points. Father God, we want to pause before we really dig into your word. Thank you for your word. It's challenging to us. It's countercultural. It's strange. But if you give us ears to hear God, it can be life-changing. It can be just massively influential in the trajectory of our lives, in what our hearts love, in how we use money, how we use our time. So God, I just want to ask that you do a mighty work in our hearts as we hear your word. I don't have any special powers in myself to be able to have an impact, but God, if you desire to use your word through me in the hearts of us tonight, then you can. So God, we pray and we ask that you would please bless your word. May it be united in our hearts with faith as we hear it tonight. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, point number one, countdown. Your earthly life is soon coming to a close. For most of the folks hearing this, that probably is not something that you like to think about, so not something you were thinking about other than 30 seconds ago. Most of you are young, you're moderately healthy, you've got kind of your whole life ahead of you. And it does go fast, but here's the thing, tomorrow even is not guaranteed. Tomorrow's not guaranteed. We are all on the clock. Knowledge of that imminent ending, that you could die at any time. And even if it's not today or next week or next year, at some point in your life, that life will end. It has happened to every single person throughout history, Alexander the Great, different leaders and presidents and missionaries and pastors, our own like great great grandparents, everybody has died. And so it's not abnormal to think that probably that'll happen to you and I as well. There's a knowledge of that imminent ending will change how you live today. There's a movie, maybe some of you watched it. It's from 2011. It's starring Justin Timberlake, and it's called In Time. And in this dystopian world, when you're born, you get a countdown clock kind of tattooed onto your forearm, and everybody has 25 years to live. And there's ways of like getting more time if you work and earn it and stuff like that, or if you're rich. But the point is that you know exactly how long you have left to live because there's a countdown right in your arm. And it's kind of like that for us, although we just don't know what that countdown clock is. But everybody still has one. It's not tattooed in your forearm, but everybody has that countdown. And Jesus tells us this parable to give us wisdom for how we should live in light of that countdown, that it's coming. So I want to quickly explain this parable and then kind of dissect it. So Jesus tells this parable. It's kind of a strange parable. You've got this guy who's been cheating his boss, been stealing money from him. And this guy hears about it and he basically fires him. And this guy's really shrewd. He knows, okay, in like maybe later on today, I need to clean out my desk and I'm out on the street. And he says here in verse 3, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. It's like, what can I do here? Now, remember, he's a dishonest manager. So what he does here is not honest, but it is very shrewd. He understands that my season as a steward is coming to an end. And so I'm going to wisely prepare for myself for the next season. And so he puts these folks in his debt by reducing their debt to the master. Is that right? Is that legal? Is that ethical? No. But is it wise and shrewd? Yes, it is. That's interesting, right? Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Then Jesus says something very strange here. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So he's saying, like, there's earthly wealth, and people in the world are really shrewd about how they manage it. But sometimes Christians are not very shrewd in how they handle heavenly wealth. And there's all these portfolios, and there's wisdom, and there's financial counselors and stuff for earthly wealth. But yet, when it comes to heavenly wealth, we're like, we just don't really think about it much. And that's why Jesus then concludes in verse 9. The main takeaway of the parable that Jesus wants us to get is right there in verse 9. And I tell you, right? So Jesus is saying, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. That's the main point that Jesus wants us to get from this parable. Your time on earth is coming to a close, so act shrewdly, similar to the dishonest manager, shrewdly, and use unrighteous wealth to make friends for yourselves. So here's another way to summarize the parable in three questions. Do what, how, and why? Do what? Jesus says in verse 9, make friends. That's why I've titled the sermon tonight, Make Friends. That's the imperative that Jesus gives. What should I do? Make friends. Isn't that interesting? That's not something we might think that Jesus would give us as a command. You know, it's like, well, I don't need to be commanded to do that. You know, I love making friends. I assume that many of you, hopefully all of you, have friends. And it probably wasn't something that you were like made to do by your mom and dad or by your coach or by your philosophy professor or something. We naturally want to make friends. But Jesus is talking about a difference here, not just make friends on earth, but make friends who will welcome you to eternal dwellings. So he's talking about making heavenly friends, making eternal friendships. So do what? Make friends. How? By means of unrighteous wealth, so the riches of this world. And why do it? Because that wealth is going to fail. So leverage that wealth now while it's still valuable, and then convert it, kind of like a currency exchange, convert worldly unrighteous wealth into eternal wealth that actually will last. And we'll talk about that more on point two, about like kind of why to do that and what that looks like. But before we talk about how to make friends by means of unrighteous wealth, I want to unpack more of this why and talk more about this countdown. See, the only reason why we'd be willing to do this is, you know, to make this short-term sacrifice of worldly wealth, is if we are convinced that the spiritual long-term gains are worth it. This is how everything in life works, right? You're only willing to make short-term losses if you believe that the long-term gain is going to be worth it. So if you're training for a marathon, if you're training for the Olympics, if you're training for some kind of division championship with your team, you will make many short-term losses, right? You're going to give up particular foods that you really like. You're going to give up your time. You're going to give up comfort because you're going to actually press into pain. You're going to run. You're going to lift weights. You're going to train. You're going to discipline your body. All these short-term losses. Why? Because you believe that getting the gold, winning the championship, completing the marathon, that long-term gain is worth it. And that's the logic that all of us make. We're willing to make a short-term loss if it means a long-term gain. And you'll only be willing to do that if you really believe that it will be worth it. So let me ask you, and then think with me here. Do you believe that you are going to die? If you don't believe it, then you won't make any of these changes. You won't live in any kind of different way. You'll live for today, for the moment, and you won't think about it. But if you believe you're going to die, it will change how you live. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that there is life after death? If you believe it, you'll live this life differently in preparation for the next. If you don't believe it, you know, I die, I'm eaten by worms, I rot in the ground, there's no life after death. Well, then you'll live with this life being the only life that you care about because it's the only life there is, right? Let me ask you this. Do you believe in eternity? Do you believe that this life is not all there is, but there's more to it? Do you believe Jesus' words? Do you believe that heaven is real? Or is this all kind of Harry Potter, figment of our imagination, and, you know, it's not real? J.D. Greer, in his book, What Are You Going to Do With Your Life? Kind of hard to see the title, but What Are You Going to Do With Your Life? On page 28, he says, if you know that your current reality is coming to an end, isn't it wise to use what very few moments you have left in it to prepare for the next one? That's wise advice. So application for us with point number one is realize the countdown. Realize the countdown. Realize and see and acknowledge that death is on the calendar. I don't know when it is for me or for you. I don't know, but it's on the calendar. This season of life is on the clock. It's counting down. It's coming to a close. And then in that knowledge, consider the practical ways that eternity changes your outlook on today. Think about evangelism if you're a Christian. Think about conflict. Think about sin and repentance. Think about how you use your time. If you were diagnosed with cancer today and the doctor said you have about 6 months to live, would you live your life differently than you're living it now? Maybe if you're a Christian, would you share the gospel with somebody? Maybe you haven't yet, but you're like, wow, 6 months left to live. I feel like an intensity. I need to make these last 6 months really count. And maybe you'd have more boldness in order to share the gospel with somebody. Maybe whether you're a Christian or not, would you reconcile with somebody? Maybe you're estranged from your dad. You have a crappy relationship with your sister. Or maybe this thing went down and some words were spoken and you're really, really distant from this one really close friend. You were close in high school, but now in college you're not. Who would you reconcile with? What would you repent of? You know, what have you been giving yourself to, giving your heart to that, you know, just isn't worth your time because it's not godly. It's not righteous. It's not what God would approve of. What would you spend your time doing? What would you spend your time watching? How would you use your phone? Would it be different if you had only 6 months left to live? So see the countdown, realize that death is coming, and then let eternity change your outlook on today. So that's point one. Okay, let's just say that you're convinced that you should use your limited earthly time to get ready for the infinite heavenly time. The next question would be how? Okay, Andy, like I'm for it. I want to use my time wisely. How do I do it? What do I do? What does it look like to leverage your worldly wealth for heavenly benefit? So let's unpack that more than in point number two, conversion. Or if you want to think about it, leverage. When I say conversion, I mean like a currency conversion. Like if you visit France and you're like, well, I would like to convert American dollars into European euros. Okay, that's a conversion. Again, let's look at what Jesus says, verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What does that mean? Verse 9 there. It's leveraging your worldly wealth for kingdom benefit. It's converting your physical dollars into spiritual value. Particularly, it seems that money can actually like be converted into friends. It's a really strange way of thinking about it, but that's what Jesus says. So let's unpack that more. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, he has this one key phrase, which is the treasure principle. And it's, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And it's that idea that you can't take worldly wealth with you. It doesn't matter how big or small or medium your bank account is when you die. It's all staying here. You're not bringing it with you. And this is really countercultural in this time period. And really even for today, we just intuitively think that the richer you are, the more power you have, and therefore the more doors are open to you. And that certainly is true in an earthly sense. If you've got money, fame, power, respect, then you can do almost whatever you want in this life. But what God says is that there is not a parallel between riches in this life and riches in the next life. Riches in this life will fade away. It will fail, right? Verse 9, so that when it fails, you might have the best 401k in the world. You might have gold and money coming out your ears, but it will fail whenever your death comes. But there is something that sustains and crosses over to the other side. And there's a way of using wealth now that converts it into value that lasts. So Randy Alcorn says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So let's keep looking at the passage here, going on to verse 10, 11, 12. In these next three verses here, Jesus gives three tests of faithfulness. And it's all related to like this currency conversion. So verse 10, one who's faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who's dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So this test is that the small stuff is a test run for the big stuff. So test run is the worldly wealth and the big stuff is the heavenly wealth. Okay, verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? So the test is that earthly riches is the test run for true eternal riches. Then finally, verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And that's a really fascinating verse there, because it basically is saying that any worldly wealth you have now is not yours. You're a steward. And so your stewardship is a test run for your ownership in heaven, which is a fascinating concept. Like, I don't own the money or the clothing or even the body that I have now. I don't own it. I'm a steward. But apparently, if verse 12 is true, if you've been faithful in your stewardship, then you will be given that which you own. So you're like, you'll own heavenly wealth. And scripture talks in other places about being heirs with Christ, that we inherit the kingdom or we inherit the world. There's all these phrases like that. I think that's what this is talking about, that there's a stewardship we have now, but then in heaven we'll have ownership. And so this life is kind of a test run. Are you going to be a faithful steward? If you are, then you'll be able to own those things in heaven. So these three verses are saying worldly riches are the test run. Are you using on yourself? Are you using it for God's glory? How are you using earthly riches? You got to be a wise manager, knowing that the end is coming and then preparing for it with how you use the earthly wealth. Thabiti Anwabwile says in his commentary on this passage, here's the point of the parable. God's stewards must be shrewd by using the wealth of this world to get a home in the world to come. So application for us from point two here is gain eternal friends. Make friends. Gain eternal friends. And you can do that in two steps. Number one, identify your earthly wealth. Number two, consider how you can leverage it for the kingdom. So let's unpack those. Application is make friends. How do we do it? Two steps. Step one, identify your earthly wealth. Mainly, I think this is going to look like money and time. Some of the biggest wealthy things that you have is money and time. Now, there's other things like maybe you're wealthy in a sense in social media, in friendships. You have a car, you have a major, you have an apartment, you have a social network and influence, your family, your knowledge, your skills, but mainly money and time. Those are like the big earthly wealth. So identify, what am I rich in? What wealth do I have? And then step two, consider, how can you leverage it for the kingdom? How can you use those things to win friends for Jesus, to make eternal friends? And then that's the conversion, worldly dollars into heavenly friends, which is an amazing offer there. That's an amazing, beautiful offer, better than anything you can find on Wall Street, better than any other stock management portfolio. That's amazing. So let's get very practical about what that might look like. And I want to give just three examples, kind of unpack those. That would be evangelism, disciple making, and missions. Sometimes people abbreviate those as EDM, evangelism, disciple making, and missions. So for evangelism, this might look like investing your time and money into building friendships with people who do not know Jesus, because your desire is to share Jesus with them. But you can't share Jesus with them unless you know them, unless they know you. So I'm speaking to Christians here, people that already identify as Christians. So 2 Corinthians 5 says that you're an ambassador for Christ if you are a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're watching this, this point is not for you, this particular application. I would say if you're hearing this, please become friends with Jesus. This is news for you to enter in to this heavenly blessing. You too have the opportunity to convert your earthly wealth and riches into heavenly treasure. But you got to be friends with Jesus first. And there are Christians, I think, around you that they actually want you to be a friend, not just in this life, but they want to be friends with you for eternity. Isn't that better, right? That's the reason, that's what motivates Christians to share the gospel, people that don't know it, that aren't Christians, because we love you so much that we don't just want to be your friend in this life, but be your friend for ages and ages to come. That's an even better friendship. So evangelism, invest your time and money into building friends of people who don't know Jesus to share the gospel with them. Maybe very practically, that means you host a party at your house or apartment. Maybe we can't deal with COVID, but you know, you can apply it next year or something. And maybe it costs you $30 to buy a bunch of nacho dip and LaCroix or whatever you do. And so that's converting your earthly dollars into heavenly wealth. And perhaps, if the Lord wills, winning heavenly friends with evangelism. Next, disciple making. Invest your time and your money into young Christians to help equip them and establish them in the faith so that they can grow and bear fruit. That might mean every week you spend like $5 or $10, depending on where you go, for two coffees, one for you and one for that young Christian that you're investing in. And every week you're just shelling out that money. Well, you're using that money and that time to gain for yourself a friend who welcomes you to eternal dwellings, using worldly wealth and converting it into heavenly wealth. And finally, missions. You can't charge money to an unreached people group and say, hey, you know, give me $500 and I'll tell you the gospel. They don't even know the gospel. They don't even know who Jesus is. And they're not going to give you $500. So in order to go and share the gospel with them, missionaries ask Christians, usually back at their home country, hey, would you please give money to me and our organization, our missionary, you know, society, so that I can go to this unreached people group and share the gospel with them. That's missions. You're crossing, you know, linguistic barriers and geographic barriers to bring the gospel to people that have never heard it before. That's missions. And so you can use your time, your money, your financial support to send Christians over to these places so that they can share the gospel with people that have never heard it before. You can spend your time specifically in praying for missionaries or praying for unreached people groups. If you want to check out more about that, we've got a list of links and resources that are on our website. So ship.dm.org/links. There's also all of our announcements and different like things about prayer meetings and stuff there. So you can check that out. Mike will talk about that more in the announcements, but there's some links there about resources on missions that you can check out later. But that's converting your earthly wealth of time and money into gaining heavenly friends. So there's just a few ways you can gain eternal rewards: evangelism, disciple making, and missions. There's tons more I'm sure you can think of for how to use your money and time. So you can gain eternal friends in two steps: identify your earthly wealth, consider how you can leverage it for the kingdom. Now, as we transition to point three, we have to address a really big problem, a really big barrier for us to apply any of the things I've been talking about so far. And that's that you will not give away money if money is your God. You will not give away money if money is your God. You will not love the real God if you're already committed and in love with the fake God of money. And so point three is looking at what Jesus says, particularly in verse 13. And the focus is really on our hearts. So look with me, please, at verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So Jesus is saying, you have to choose between God or money as your master. God or money. If you choose God, then he's your God, and you'll use money in order to serve God. But if you choose money, then it's your God, your functional God, and you actually use the real God in order to serve money. It might be in religious language and things like that. You might, you know, I read the Bible every day, but if money is your God, then God will be serving. You'll be trying to make God serve your real God of money. Which one do you trust, God or money? Which one do you believe will really rescue you? Which one is more valuable to you? You can't pick both. There's only room enough in your heart for one. To put in today's language, it is single occupancy housing for the throne room of your heart. So Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You'd be devoted to the one and despise the other. So let me give just a real practical example of this in different language. If you have double booked yourself this coming Saturday for brunch with two different friends, you can only be in one place at one time. Maybe you forgot about the other person. So one person's going to get your love and attention, and the other person's going to get stood up. Or think about it with marriage. If you got two girls, you're like, I like both of them. Well, you can't marry both. So you got to pick one and not the other. And the one is going to be committed for life. The other girl is going to feel despised and abandoned and rejected and overlooked, because marriage is an all-consuming relationship. Not in the same way that Saturday brunch is. Maybe you could invite both friends there, but you get the point. It's the same with God. Either choose God or you choose money. Which one will you choose? And then what's interesting in the passage is that the author, Luke, who's compiling this narrative of Jesus' life, he gives an immediate case study of what a loving money instead of God looks like. So look with me at verse 14. The Pharisees, immediately after Jesus, you cannot serve God and money. But then verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they heard all these things. And how did they respond? And they ridiculed him. They laughed at him. Jesus, you're ridiculous. You're a bozo. That's silly. You're off your rocker. What are you smoking, right? They ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So the Pharisees are lovers of money. That's why they're ridiculing Jesus. But in verse 15, he ridicules them for exalting what is an abomination to God. So Jesus says this principle in verse 15 is that what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So I think there's another way of saying the God or money. And it's this choice of who do you want to justify you? Who do you want to be proved right to? What are you going to exalt? And is God going to agree with you, or is man going to agree with you? Because everybody exalts something, and everybody is justified by something. Everybody is loved by something, and you're doing things for the approval of somebody. Is it for man, or is it for God? Is God your God, or is money your God? So how can you be proved right to men? Love money. If you love money, men will love you too. They'll partner with you in business. If you make money, other men will respect you. If you give money strategically, then you'll be honored as a philanthropist. People want to be friends with you. Man, you host the best parties. You're so generous. You'll be featured in magazines. You'll make it big in business. Capitalism will exalt you. And you might get a book deal and be invited to speak at conferences and be able to eat caviar on a yacht. Man, if you love money, you'll be proved right among men. They all want to be like you and want to be with you. How do you be proved right with God, though? You love God. If you love God, God will love you too and even partner with you. He will give you the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. He's actually inviting us to partner with him in the work that he's doing in the world. That's amazing. He is building his kingdom. And if you love him and his kingdom, he says, come join in. Just like a father with their child to say, hey, I'm doing this work project. Do you want to hold the hammer and help me? God doesn't need our help, but he graciously invites us to join in with him. If we love God and we love his kingdom, then he'll invite us to join in that work. If you give money to expand God's kingdom, men will want to be friends with God, just like you're friends with God. If you serve God, then money becomes just money. It's not your God. And when it's just money, Tim Keller says, when money becomes just money, then you'll give it away. If money is your identity, if money represents to you power, if money is the thing that you get, that you use as a means to get what you want, like if I have money, then I'll have beauty. If I have money, then I'll have respect. If I have money, then I'll have security. Then you can't give up money. You can't, because it's your God. But if God is your God, then money is just money. And if money is just money, then you can just give it away, because it's not your security and your power and your respect. So remember the case study. The Pharisees justify themselves before men. It appears from this passage that the Pharisees are filled with greed because of love of money and with lust. Jesus clarifies in verses 16 through 18 that if money and sex are your God, then the law condemns you. Now, you might know Bible verses out the wazoo, but if in your heart, right, look, it's in verse 15, but God knows your hearts. If in your heart you love money, and if in your heart you just love lust and sex and you don't love God, then you are exalted among men, sure, but you're an abomination in the sight of God. And that sounds really harsh. Those are not my words. That's exactly what Jesus says here. And the lust one, you might be confused a bit. Look with me at verse 18. Jesus, I'm not entirely sure why he references this, but my best guess is that it relates to the Pharisees as this case study. He says in verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. The sense I get here with the Pharisees is that they're kind of doing this like serial monogamy. Like, okay, well, if it's only legal to be married to have sex, then I'll be married for a bit and have a lot of sex, and that's great. Then I get bored, so I get divorced, and I get remarried, have some good sex over here, and then I get bored there, so I divorce her, and I get remarried again to somebody else over here. And you're just kind of cycling through women, which is totally sinful, and you're making women into objects, and you're commodifying them as like a product that you kind of use for a few years and then discard. So Jesus is rebuking them for this. What is exalted among men, right? Culturally, even today, that's exalted. Man, how many girls do you get with? That's the culture, right? Watch, you know, movies and Grand Theft Auto and all these different things. What's exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Jesus is saying the law, you're not going to get around this here by thinking, oh, I'm just kind of doing it the legal way here, you know, and then it's okay. In your heart, if you love money, you love sex, you don't love God, that's an abomination to God. And you can't serve both. You can't have God and then all these other things on the side. The throne room of your heart is single occupancy housing only. Either it's God or it's money. So application, how does this apply to us? What do? Serve God instead of money. Love God more than you love money. Find in God all that you need so that money isn't what you cling to as your safety and security and identity and power and you know, status, but that God is everything you need. So I want to unpack here the connection to the original audience here. So the book of Luke, if you go way back to chapter one, the first few verses, it says that Luke is writing this to a guy named Theophilus. He calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. He says, I've carefully constructed this narrative for you. I've interviewed the eyewitnesses, and I want you to be able to have certainty about the things you've been taught. So it appears that Theophilus maybe is a Christian, or maybe he's considering Christianity. But Luke has compiled this account to be persuasive, to say, I want you to be certain, to have certainty about the things that you've been taught. I want you to know and understand who Jesus is, what he taught, what he did, and what impact that is on your life. So we can guess by this title of Most Excellent Theophilus that he perhaps was a high level, maybe Roman official. So he's probably not a poor man. He's probably more of a rich man. And so I think Theophilus, as he's reading this account in this chapter, he'd be confronted. Hey, Theophilus, are you going to serve God or are you going to serve money? Which one? And I think there's huge parallels to college students today. Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve money? Choose now while you're preparing for your lifelong career. You might not have tons of money right now or making much money right now, but you need to decide right now if money or God is going to be your treasure. Decide, are you going to invest in this life or are you going to invest in the life to come? Are you going to choose earthly riches and therefore mortgage those heavenly riches? Or are you going to choose to convert these worldly ones into heavenly riches? Will you use your worldly wealth to make for yourselves eternal friends? So here's just the final thought. Money is a pitiful God because it will betray you. It promises to give you so much, but then it fails to deliver. And that's what Jesus is warning us in verse 9, so that when it fails, money will fail. It promises to give you way more than it actually can give you. And it will run away from you. Money will betray you. Money will deceive you. You might get a lot of money and then you might lose a lot of money. Money is just not a good God. And if you fail money, money will not care about you. Money will not say, oh man, I feel so bad for you. Let me help you out. No, but let me tell you, the really, really good news is that Jesus Christ is the opposite of all the things I've just said there about money. Jesus Christ is the best. He's the God who is willing to forgive you for your betrayal. So money will betray you, but you betrayed God and he will forgive your betrayal. That's amazing. God will love you even when you're deceitful towards him. He won't run away from you even when you have run away from him. The good news of the gospel is that even in our sin, Jesus loves us, has moved towards us, has offered to us salvation, rescue, freedom from our idolatries of money and from the way that it's enslaved us. He says, I will set you free to have true riches and wealth. So Jesus is not trying to take anything from us. He's trying to give something to us, saying, hey, don't be clinging to money. It'll fail you. Cling to me. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus has already proven his faithfulness by going all the way to the cross, not because we had deserved it or earned it or asked him to do that, but all the way to the cross while we were still sinners. So I would invite you, if you haven't heard this before, or maybe you've heard it, but you haven't, you know, it hasn't sounded like good news to you, but maybe tonight you're like, yeah, money really isn't going to deliver for me. And this sounds really good, this offer from Jesus. I would invite you, serve Jesus, cling to Jesus, say yes to Jesus, because he offers you salvation that money just can't offer. So that's why we love Jesus, because of the offer of the gospel, the good news of what he offers for us, which is so much better than money. So let me pray, and then we'll transition to some announcements and some small group discussion questions. God, we thank you that you are so faithful to us. And the offer that you give, God, is just so much better than what money offers us. Lord, please work in our hearts that we would see and understand who you are and how you are better. Help us, Lord, to make friends for ourselves, as you say here in your word. Please give us wisdom and insight for what that looks like in our lives this week and here at college and even after college. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.